The context of this evening comes from the editors of the Outlook magazine. The Outlook is the magazine of the United Reformed Church. About a year ago, they contacted me and asked if I would be willing to write the tercentenary article on Jonathan Edwards' career. That article was published this month in the Outlook. And this presentation, or at least versions of it, have been presented in a number of churches in our presbytery. Tony and I thought it would be nice to give the opportunity for the seminary community and for the Linwood Church and others who are interested also to hear a version of Edwards' career and life. I cannot talk about Jonathan Edwards without paying tribute to the one from whom I learned to love Edwards, my beloved teacher, John Gerstner, who initiated me in a baptism of fire with Jonathan Edwards more than 30 years ago when I agreed to go one-on-one with Dr. Gerstner in a seminar on Jonathan Edwards' freedom of the will. That was almost a fatal mistake. Dr. Gerstner was very gracious in that first meeting, but after about 20 minutes, he said, "Mr. Dennison, you don't know what you're talking about, so I would suggest you go back and do some more work, and when you're ready, come back and we'll talk." Having learned my lesson, I trust, I came to understand Edwards' freedom of the will and to love Edwards and then to teach Edwards' freedom of the will several times in my teaching career. This is what he said. This is what Jonathan Edwards said. "The most intimate intercourse becomes that relation that the saints stand in to Jesus Christ, and especially becomes that most perfect and glorious union they shall be brought into with him in heaven. They are espoused or betrothed to Christ while in the body, but when they go to heaven, they enter into the king's palace. Their marriage with him is come, and the king brings them into his chambers indeed. They then go to dwell with Christ constantly, to enjoy the most perfect converse with him. They will know that it is he that is their own Redeemer and beloved friend and bridegroom, the very same that loved them with a dying love and redeemed them to God by his blood. And the nature of this glory of Christ that they shall see will be such as will draw and encourage them, for they will not only see infinite majesty and greatness, but infinite grace, condescension, and mildness, and gentleness and sweetness equal to his majesty. The sweetness of dwelling with Christ constantly, eternally. The sweetness of infinite grace." That is the legacy of Jonathan Edwards. A sweet sense of the grace of God. 300 years ago this month, October 5th, 1703, Jonathan Edwards greeted the world in East Windsor, Connecticut. He was the lone son of the Reverend Timothy Edwards and his wife, Esther Stoddard Edwards, but Jonathan was not the sole child. He had 10 sisters. This auspicious year, 1703, was to be the year of John Wesley's birth, the great American Calvinist and the great British Arminian would share natal years, but their soteriology, their doctrine of salvation, would be as distant as the span of the Atlantic Ocean and beyond. Jonathan Edwards was precocious. By age 7, he had learned Latin from the home school tutelage of his father. By 1716, at age 12, he had added Greek and Hebrew to his vocabulary. In that same 12th year, he matriculated at the Collegiate School of Connecticut, later called Yale College, now called Yale University, in the branch campus at Wethersfield, Connecticut. 3 years later, he moved to New Haven, to the central campus for his senior year. He graduated first in his class with his bachelor's degree at age 16 in the year 1720. After 2 more years at Yale, from 1720 to 1722, in which he labored at his master's degree, Jonathan Edwards, Congregationalist, received a call to a Presbyterian church in New York City. It was a branch congregation of the First Presbyterian Church of that locale, a small fledgling congregation destined to fail from financial problems within 9 months. And at the end of that period, Edwards was back in Connecticut in April of 1723 after a 9-month pastorate, but he was never ordained. Yet I like that story. I like that story of that Edwardsian Presbyterian sojourn because he was one of us for at least 9 months. Returning to his master's studies, he completed the requisite thesis in September 1723. The thesis was entitled, A Sinner is Not Justified Before God Except Through the Righteousness of Christ Obtained by Faith. Not yet 20 years old, and the center of Jonathan Edwards' life is righteousness, righteousness from Christ, obtained by faith alone. A short pastoral sojourn in Bolton, Connecticut, from November of 1723 to the spring of 1724, ended when he was invited to serve as tutor at Yale. And there he remained from 1724 to 1726. In August of the latter year, 1726, his maternal grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, invited Jonathan to assist him in the church at Northampton, Massachusetts. Solomon Stoddard, the Pope of the Connecticut Valley. Solomon Stoddard had labored at Northampton for 55 years. Solomon Stoddard had been ordained to the Congregational Church at Northampton, Massachusetts in 1672. Solomon Stoddard's peculiar view of the Lord's table would be portentous. He invited non-communicant persons to the table in hope that they would be converted by means of the experience. In 1726, Jonathan Edwards little realized the ominous significance of his grandfather's converting ordinance view of the Lord's Supper. Edwards was ordained to the ministry February 15, 1727, and served with his grandfather as assistant pastor until the latter's death, February 11, 1729. Meantime, he married Sarah, He married a 17-year-old member of the wealthy Pierpont family in New Haven, Connecticut. Edwards was 23 years old at the time of their wedding, but he confessed that he had been smitten with Sarah when she was 13. They say there is a young lady in New Haven who is beloved of the great being. She hardly cares for anything except to meditate on him, being assured that he loves her too well to let her remain at a distance from him always. She has a strange sweetness in her mind and a singular purity of affections. She is of a wonderful sweetness, calmness, and universal benevolence of mind, especially after this great God has manifested himself to her mind. The uncommon union. The uncommon union between Sarah and Jonathan was to produce 11 children. Relief from the duties of pastoring and parenting was found by Jonathan and Sarah in delightful afternoon horseback rides, in which Jonathan would discuss the profoundly penetrating ruminations of his amazing mind with his best beloved. Associating each thought with a piece of paper pinned to his great coat, Sarah would help him arrange and record the thoughts on their return to the parsonage. An uncommon union indeed. From 1729, Edwards was alone in the shoes of the Pope of Northampton. He was 25 years old, sole pastor to a congregation of about 600 souls. Preaching was his work. Preaching was Jonathan Edwards' meat and drink for 13 hours per day, according to his first biographer, Samuel Hopkins. For 13 hours per day, Jonathan Edwards labored over his sermons in his study. The heart of his work was the justification of God in his mercy and his wrath. And this drove Jonathan Edwards to Jesus Christ. The Son of the Father is the chief affection of the believer, an affection generated by the breath of the Holy Spirit. One of the favorite terms for the person and work of Christ on the Edwards tongue and pen was the word sweet. Christ Jesus was the sweetest Savior. His grace was the sweetest favor. His presence was the sweetest savor. As I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace appeared so calm and sweet. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception. Jonathan Edwards was not destined to revel in Christ's sweetness without the furnace of controversy. The hostility began when he was asked to deliver the great and Thursday lecture on July 8, 1731. It was not coincidental that that was graduation day for Harvard University. All Boston turned out to hear the Pope's grandson, address them on the topic, God glorified in the work of redemption by the greatness of man's dependence upon him in the whole of it. It was a straightforward declaration of sola gratia, grace alone. Who among us would object? Sound Calvinism from a sound young Calvinist. But Boston did object. For Boston in 1731 had already subtly embraced Arminianism and worse, latitudinarianism and deism. As Edwards exalted classic Reformed doctrines of free grace on that July day in 1731, As Edwards talked about man's native depravity, the sinner's dependence on God alone, yea, Christ alone for salvation, Boston's elite, Boston's elite, Boston's Yankee elite winced and cringed. Edwards was too old-fashioned for their progressive lights. The young grandson of Solomon Stoddard would not be invited back. 2 years after he had caused a stir in Boston, the Holy Spirit began to stir the hearts in his own hometown and congregation. When Edwards rebuked the young people of his church for their Sabbath evening frolics, drinking bouts, they got stone drunk, lewd songs, lewd language, they told dirty jokes, they sang dirty songs, and they generally desecrated the Sabbath day. When Edwards rebuked them, he invited them. He invited them to come to his house, to come to his parsonage, to meet with him and discuss the things of the Lord. And to Edward's surprise, the young people agreed. And then they agreed to suspend their frolics. And as they turned to Bible study and discussion with their pastor on Sabbath evenings, some of them began to be surprisingly converted. It was the beginning of the surprising conversions. The following year, 1734, Edwards launched a series of sermons on justification by faith, the doctrine reprises. Said Edwards, "There is no one doctrine in the whole Bible more fully asserted, explained, and urged than the doctrine of justification by faith alone without any of our own righteousness." Within a year, out of that year-long series of sermons on justification, the Northampton revival was at its peak. Edwards himself was surprised and cataloged the revolution at Northampton in the faithful narrative of surprising conversions. John Wesley was to read Edwards' book. He would read it in 1738 after its publication in 1737. And as he walked from London to Oxford, he said, "This is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes." Back in Massachusetts, the Northampton Church had returned to normalcy by 1736. One factor in the decline in fervor was the suicide of Edwards' uncle, Joseph Holly, who imagined that a voice had commanded him to slit his throat one Sunday morning, and so he did it. Joseph Holly had suffered from extreme depression in the days before antidepressants, and his death depressed the revival in the village. 4 years later, the grand itinerant, George Whitfield, arrived in Northampton at the height of the Great Awakening. Edwards invited Whitfield to spend 4 days in the Edwards home. And when Whitfield preached on the Lord's Day in the Northampton pulpit, Jonathan Edwards sat before him. Jonathan Edwards sat in front of George Whitfield in tears. In tears. George Whitfield's preaching was sweet too. And yet that weeping Edwards was not hesitant to rebuke George Whitfield. To rebuke Whitfield, the great Calvinistic mass evangelist, for encouraging the excesses of the awakening. And George Whitfield received that godly rebuke. And George Whitfield stopped encouraging the bodily excesses of the awakening. It was during the Great Awakening, in July of 1741, Jonathan Edwards delivered the most famous sermon in American history at Enfield, Connecticut, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Most all of us have been exposed to Jonathan Edwards via this message. It is still the selection in the American literature textbooks at the high school and university level. For power and imagery, it is probably unsurpassed. So that thus it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as to those that are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. Fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out. They have no interest in any mediator. As for the torments of hell, Edwards was not even close to the reality of God's holy wrath. If eye hath not seen what God hath prepared for them that love him, then you cannot imagine what he hath prepared for those who hate him. If we blanch at the reading of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it is because we have domesticated the God of Scripture to a sugar daddy in the sky. He is too gentle to have a place called hell. John H. Gerstner was accustomed to point out that God would rebuke Jonathan Edwards. God would rebuke Jonathan Edwards for that famous sermon because eternal damnation was far more horrible than even the shock and awe of Jonathan Edwards could portray. We can agree, can we not? Eternal separation from God would be hell enough. But Scripture portrays that eternal separation as the ever-burning fury of God's everlasting wrath. Surely we too should flee the wrath to come. In the fall of 1741, Edwards was invited to deliver another address, a commencement address at his alma mater, Yale College. The address formed the basis of his book, The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the True Spirit of God. In that speech and in that work, Edwards was defending the Great Awakening against its critics. Oh yes, the Awakening had critics like Charles Chauncey, pastor of the First Congregational Church in Boston, Massachusetts, who regard the Awakening as an outbreak of fanaticism. There were excesses in the Awakening, especially the falling down fits, swoons, the noisy outcries heard in many venues. But Edwards cautioned that the critics not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Excesses did not negate the genuine work of the Holy Spirit. That work was a sincere love for God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Edwards emphasized that bodily effects were not a true mark of the work of the Holy Spirit. The true work was the regenerating act of the Holy Spirit on the heart, a work evidenced in love for Christ. And in his follow-up book, Charity and Its Fruits, in which Edwards expounded 1 Corinthians 13, Edwards directed his readers to Paul's central affection, love for Jesus Christ. Love of one's personal religious experience. Love of one's personal religious experience was emotionalism, fanaticism, subjectivism, because it was anthropocentric. me-centered because man-centered. But love for Christ was other-oriented, theocentric and Christocentric passion. Such affection for Jesus looked away from self to the Savior. In accordance with the apostles' emphasis, Edwards urged his hearers and his readers to turn from self-love to God in Christ by the Holy Spirit love. Back in Northampton, normalcy had begun to brew hostility. Hostility to the village pastor. In 1744, squabbles erupted over Edwards' salary. It was withheld by the church. Over Sarah's clothing and jewelry, she was vain. But the lid blew off when the village boys got hold of a book on midwifery. The boys, having examined the illustrations in the book, began to taunt the village girls as nasty creatures, and even teased them in public about their menstrual periods. To Jonathan Edwards, this was public lewdness. It was disrespect for the way God had created the female of the species, and for Jonathan Edwards, it was intolerable. At the close of a worship service, Edwards read a list of persons who were summoned to appear before the elders and to answer for this despicable degradation of women. But Jonathan Edwards made a mistake that night. In reading the names of those who were asked to appear before the elders, Edwards did not distinguish between the accused and those who were being summoned as witnesses against the accused. It was a fatal mistake. All Northampton broke out in an uproar, and while three of the boys were disciplined by the church as a result, and they declared their contempt for the authority of the elders when they were disciplined in language which would outrage even us in this profane era. Horrid, horrid, vulgar, ugly, obscene speech. Nonetheless, the damage to Jonathan Edwards' pastorate was irreversible. For 4 years, from 1744 to 1748, Edwards was the object of bickering and backbiting. Most of it arose from the town merchants who resented Edwards' authority and counsel, namely that the Bible and the preached word are the rule of life in the community of the saints, even when the saints do business. Moneyed interests in Christendom face the same dilemma even now. Will they use their God-given wealth to serve the Lord Jesus, or will their money be the club which they hold over the humble servants of Christ? Every wealthy Christian should beware riches. Beware riches, as Christ and the entire New Testament warns them, for wealth used against God's true and humble servants is the tool of the devil. The last straw was a flashback to Edwards' grandfather. Remember Solomon Stoddard? And Solomon's Stoddardianism, his doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Jonathan Edwards came to believe that Scripture did not present the Lord's Supper as a converting ordinance. He changed his opinion about his sainted grandfather's views. when he asked the elders of the church permission to preach, his alteration of mind, he was refused. And so he turned to the publishing press. A humble inquiry into the rules of the Word of God concerning the qualifications requisite to a complete standing and full communion in a visible Christian church, 1749. And when the book saw the light of day, his detractors accused him of demanding assurance of salvation for admission to the Lord's table. When I first proposed to a certain candidate for communion at Northampton the publicly making this profession, namely that he believed the truth of the gospel with all his heart, many people cried out that I insisted on a profession of absolute perfection. And Jonathan Edwards is even today still accused of that, though you have just heard his demur and rejection of that accusation. In fact, Edwards was requiring a credible profession of faith for admission to the Lord's Supper. He was requiring knowledge of the basic teachings of the Christian faith, a profession of acceptance of that doctrine, and a life which reflects that profession. I made certain drafts of the covenant or forms of a public profession of religion, which I stood ready to accept from the candidates for communion, he wrote. The two shortest of those forms were as follows, and the first read, "I hope I do truly find a heart to give up myself wholly to God, according to the tenor of that covenant of grace which was sealed in my baptism, and to walk in a way of that obedience to all the commandments of God which the covenant of grace requires as long as I live." And the second proposal that he suggested, "I hope I truly find in my heart a willingness to comply with all the commandments of God which require me to give up myself wholly to Him, and to serve Him with my body and my spirit, and do accordingly now promise to walk in a way of obedience to all the commandments of God as long as I live." Does it sound like a demand for absolute and perfect assurance of salvation? This may seem like a no-brainer to us, but we must remember that Stoddard's position allowed people at the table who had made no profession of faith at all. Hence, Jonathan Edwards' change of mind was a rejection of his sainted relative and a barrier to social acceptance in his community. Such a shift was unforgivable. On June 22, 1750, Jonathan Edwards was overwhelmingly dismissed from his pulpit. The vote was 200-20, a margin of 10-1 against him. Ironically, he was asked to remain and supply the pulpit for over a year after his dismissal because they couldn't find a replacement. Unemployed, Edwards, his wife, and 10 children, Jerusha, had died. Edwards, his wife, and 10 children left Northampton in November 1751. The family made their way west to an Indian village and frontier stockade at Stockbridge, Massachusetts. Here, Jonathan Edwards, erudite, profound, powerful preacher, proclaimed the riches of the gospel to the Mohican and Mohawk Indians. How did the great theologian communicate with the mostly illiterate Native Americans? Very plainly and very patiently. Here's a simple outline of a sermon on Hebrews 11:14 to 16, preached to the Aboriginal Americans. First point. This world is an evil country. Second point, heaven is a better country. Gracious simplicity from a theological genius. And as Jonathan Edwards taught the Indians English, so he learned some of the Indian language in order that he might write a simple catechism in the Indian tongue. But the Stockbridge years gave Edwards peace. Peace and time to write. His greatest works date from these years of relative quiet, in which he put down on paper books which had been rumbling about in his mind and jotted down in his notebooks, his voluminous notebooks, for years. The Magnificent Freedom of the Will, published 1754, finished 1753, which once understood makes Arminianism an impossibility, indeed impossible because absurd. The Great Christian Doctrine of Original Sin, finished in 1758, a tour de force against Pelagianism so profound that John Murray was fascinated by it. The History of Redemption, finished in 1739 but first published in 1774 posthumously, his attempt at, as he said, a body of divinity on an entirely new principle. In fact, Jonathan Edwards' History of Redemption is a faltering stab at an elementary biblical theology. Jonathan Edwards was a redemptive historical theologian. Read the History of Redemption if you don't believe me. In 1757, the call to leave Stockbridge came from Princeton, New Jersey. The College of New Jersey, now Princeton University, had lost its president, Edwards' son-in-law, Aaron Burr, to death. No, not the notorious Aaron Burr. The father-in-law was sought by the revival party at Princeton as a replacement. After all, if the son-in-law was so fine, what would the father-in-law be like? Edwards reluctantly answered the call. And in January 1758, Jonathan Edwards left Stockbridge, Massachusetts, for the long, lonely horseback ride to Princeton, New Jersey. In the dead of winter, all alone, on horseback, from Massachusetts to Connecticut, to New York, to New Jersey. He was installed President Edwards on February 16th, 1758. But when the threat of a smallpox epidemic was noised about, Edwards submitted to inoculation as a proposed preventative. Whether it was his lifelong constitutional weakness, like John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards was rarely well. Weak in body is what George Whitefield said about him. Whether it was the absence of his very attentive wife, Sarah did not come with him on that January trip. She followed in the spring, died in the summer. Whether it was depletion from the arduous winter journey from Massachusetts to New Jersey, whatever the physiological cause, Jonathan Edwards died from the inoculation on March 22nd, 1758. He was buried in Princeton Cemetery, where his recumbent stone stands as a mute witness to America's only native-born genius. And he, a theologian. Oh yes, we've had our geniuses, but they've all been imports. Albert Einstein, Wernher von Braun, but Jonathan Edwards is a native American genius. The greatest thinker America has produced, said the 19th century president of Princeton University, James McCosh. We are with Edwards in the hands of one of the greatest minds of world history, says Bruce Kukulik, chairman of the American History Department at the University of Pennsylvania. The name Jonathan Edwards continues to fascinate and alienate. Many, even in the Reformed movement, have a love-hate relationship with Edwards. He has been excoriated as an incipient Arminian. Such slander is as ignorant as it is vicious. And yet he is embraced for delaying the triumph of Arminianism for at least 100 years, as B.B. Warfield pointed out. The unbiased reading of Edwards finds him a classic Calvinist. I refer you to the sympathetic treatment in John H. Gerstner, The Rational Biblical Theology of Jonathan Edwards, Dr. Gerstner's magnum opus in 3 volumes. The standard biographies are those of Perry Miller, Ola Winslow, Patricia Tracy. These are complemented, corrected by Ian Murray, George Marsden's newest, entitled Jonathan Edwards' Life, is the Yale University Press tribute in this tercentenary year. There is a sleeper in this biographical catalog. It is by an unknown author. M.X. Lesser, Jonathan Edwards, published in the Twain Writers Series in 1988, unfortunately now out of print. But that biography weaves together theological development and biographical story in an uncannily scintillating manner. It is, in my opinion, the finest brief outline of Edwards and his Christianity ever put on paper. The Yale edition of the works of Jonathan Edwards has now reached 22 volumes. More than 27 volumes are projected. And yet, the final Yale edition of 27 tomes will be but half of what Edwards wrote. Were we to have the entire Edwardsian written corpus, it would reach to 55 volumes of this size and beyond. And these volumes are now going for $95 to $105 per volume. Only libraries can afford them. The Yale University Press is discussing a CD-ROM version of Edwards in toto, that is, all of his works on CD-ROM. Precocious, prolific, profound, protean, indeed, Jonathan Edwards. But the Yale Project is but one part of the living voice of the last Puritan. We must remember that it is also the lives of men and women and children. Yes, children. Don't forget Phoebe Bartlett. Little 4-year-old Phoebe Bartlett would come home from Mr. Edwards' preaching and shut herself in the closet off of the kitchen while her mother prepared Sabbath afternoon meal, and her mother could hear her praying, "Lord Jesus, don't send me to hell. Lord Jesus, don't send me to hell." And one day the door to the closet opened, and into the center of the kitchen walked little Phoebe Bartlett with a smile upon her face at age 4 and said to her mother, "The Lord Jesus came into my heart today." When she was 86 years old, the Lord Jesus was still in her heart. She was witnessing a good profession. It is the lives of men and women and children changed by the preaching, teaching, and writing of Jonathan Edwards, which will be his legacy, which will be Jonathan Edwards' legacy until his Lord, his sweet Lord Jesus Christ, returns. Jonathan Edwards was destined to break beyond the maudlin the ordinary. Jonathan Edwards was an extraordinary man. Intellectually penetrating, spiritually fervent, even mystical in the best sense of that word, personally a servant, humble servant of the Lord Jesus. A modern Reformed theology captive to the practical, in bondage to the immediately applicable, the topical, the pietistical, such a theology cannot comprehend Jonathan Edwards. For captivity to the practical is ultimately and finally, however unwittingly, so earthly minded it is no heavenly good. Edwards was possessed. Possessed as a man possesses his wife, and a wife is possessed by her husband. Edwards was ravished with the adoration of God's majesty, an essentially eschatological concept. In his own words, that majesty was ravishingly lovely. Very few Reformed pastors and theologians talk like that today. Very few are possessed with Edwards' sweet Christ. Tragically, they are possessed with other agendas, other allegedly more practical, more applicable, more relevant, more man-centered and earth-bound agendas. Jonathan Edwards, the sweet grace of the Christ of heaven.